In southern Turkey, there are cranes that are known to fly and make very loud squawking noises when they fly. However, that sound attracts eagles who swoop down and kill young cranes. So, mature cranes put a stone in their mouth, a large stone, when they fly, and it muffles the sounds they make. That's an illustration, by the way, of what I've been saying the past couple weeks. Life and death are in the power of your mouth. You see, we can fill our mouths with kind, hopeful, healing speech rooted in God's word, and that becomes a blessing to people. Or we can fill our mouth with cursing, condemning, unwholesome speech that can do great damage to people. So I believe it's our mission as believers to speak the truth in love and to become a blessing to others. Last week, I said that it's clear in the word of God, we must stop lying. God commands it. That should be enough. But he also tells us that we can be truthful in our speech because we are new creatures in Christ and all the old things have passed away. Or as Paul said, I can do all things, including speaking the truth, through him who strengthens me. Today, I want to talk about other patterns of speech that we must be careful to avoid. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. If you've never read the book of Numbers, you should. It should be a book you read. If you're feeling a little bit down and you want a good laugh, read the book of Numbers. It's an amazing book. The book never changes the whole way through. God has delivered a nation of slaves after 400 years of slavery. And the book of Numbers is their journey from Egypt to the promised land. And you would think this would be a very celebrative, wonderful time. 400 years of slavery, plus the fact that God used tremendous miracles to deliver them from Egypt. So here we find our people in chapter 14. It says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Wow. That's not what you expected, is it? 400 years of slavery, we've been freed by the miracles of God, and the people are crying their eyes out. They're sad. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we had died in this wilderness? I wish we could have died there in slavery. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, how about this? Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Well, now, what this is called, it's something we're good at and naturally instinctive toward, this is called murmuring. And whether you admit it or not, you're a murmurer. We're all murmurers. We murmur about stuff. And that's what they did. They began to murmur. In Numbers 21:5, it said, people spoke against God and Moses and said, why have you brought us up to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this food that you give us, this miserable food. We loathe this. By the way, that's heavenly manna. And they had water, by the way. God provided a stone to fall to Moron and supernaturally gave him water. He said, we don't have any water. We don't have any food. All we have is this terrible stuff. Murmuring is a form of complaining that harbors a negative attitude toward a situation or the people involved. They murmur. That's what the people did. And back in 14 here, why are they murmuring? Well, they got right to the land. And they're about to go in. So they decided to send spies in. We'll take 12 spies and have them go in the land, and then we'll be ready to go in. This, the promised land that God promised us after he took us out of Egypt. Well, they came back, and 10 of the spies said, we can't go in. It's too tough for us. These people are warlike. They've got chariots. In fact, there are even giants in the land. And then there was two other spies, Joshua and Caleb. You may have heard of them. And they said, let's go get them. Because God promised us this land. But the murmurers went out. See, the murmurs affected a lot of people. Murmuring is something, the one thing about murmuring, it's really, really important to understand. It's contagious. And so if you surround yourself with murmurers, you'll become a murmurer. It's just the way it works. We just want to talk. Now, you might be saying, but, you know, we don't really murmur. Yes, you do. I'll use a benign one. There's worse. I won't use those. Over the years, maybe a little better now, but over the years, one of my favorite murmurs among God's people here at the church occurs in the summertime. It's too cold in here. It's just too cold. It is. It's too cold. By the way, when they're telling me that, I'm looking at people in the lobby, usually women of a certain age, fanning themselves. It's too hot. No, it's too cold. I can tell you this. No one in the history of our church has had a heat stroke or frostbite in a particular setting here at the church. Not once. And I mean, I know God's asking a lot of you because you're going to have to be in here for an hour. And that's just asking too much for me not to be comfortable. That's murmuring. And then if you find other people that share it, you can go murmur in the lobby together. Yeah. That was way too. Now, please understand one thing, even with that. If you sit near a vent, it will be colder than if you sit in the middle. So if you sit on the side and you're cold, move to the middle. If you're in the middle and you're hot, move to the side. But the whole idea behind murmuring, in this case, God had delivered them from the greatest national power on earth at the time, Egypt. Now they're going to this little strip of land called Canaan, and there are Canaanites in there. Well, we can never help us now. You don't think? I mean, he drowned the Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. You don't think he can help? Murmuring, in this sense, ignores God's potential. It appeals to our flesh in difficult circumstances. Murmurers almost always jump to a wrong conclusion. Murmuring is very contagious. It's a godless pastime. So when you want to murmur, let me give you three pieces of advice. One, pray. How about just praying and talking to God about it? Two, always take your complaint or your murmur to someone in authority that can help rectify a situation. Murmurers don't usually do this. Murmurers look usually for other people to murmur to. They want to talk to other people. And if someone comes murmuring to you, try to set them toward the authority then, that it can be taken away. You see, murmuring is just one of those things that's natural for us. It's all part of the culture in which we live. It's not something we think about very much. It's interesting when it comes to our mouth. In some ways, you're very careful about your mouth. I won't ask for hands, but how many of you brushed your teeth today? I mean, you did, didn't you? And by the way, how many of you mouthwash? Because you want to be sure, right? I want to brush my teeth. I want to have mouthwash. Some of you right now are chewing on a mint or chewing gum. Some of you probably got out of the car and went, because I'm so concerned about the air that comes out. Are you as concerned about the words that come out? or the air? You see, that's our problem. We really need to understand and think about this from the point of view. So we should not murmur. We should not use vulgar, cursing, swearing words at all. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29. We were there not long ago when we studied this book. I'm just looking at a couple verses this time. Ephesians 4:29. And Paul starts out and says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, what's interesting is that it's an imperative mood. This isn't a suggestion. This is a commandment. And it's a present tense commandment. It means I command you every day. This is a 24/7 commandment. Let no unwholesome word. And by the way, the word no there usually would be day, but it's may. And may is the strongest negative in Greek. Let absolutely no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Why would he write that? Because of the culture of the Ephesians. The Ephesians are a very central, very, very carnal culture. The whole culture is. They spoke that way. And Ephesians who came to Christ, they spoke like the culture. Sort of a little bit like today. It's almost an identical thing. The culture speaks in a very different way now in America than it has spoken for a long time. It's getting much, much, much more graphic and worse. And we're all part of that culture. And so that culture starts having an effect on you. I want you to see just in a sense how far the culture has come. 1939, best Academy Award winning movie, won the Oscar. Right? Do you remember the movie? Gone with the Wind. It was a great year for movies, by the way, maybe the greatest year in Hollywood history. And there was a line in that, that the people in Hollywood, the producers, the directors, the critics, they fought over this. And they had to come to a conclusion, could America stand to hear this word in a movie? And Clark Gable said, frankly, Scarlett, I don't give a blank. They fought over it. Could America be ready? Anybody seen movies lately? Any movie, TV shows, kid shows, commercial. Isn't it amazing? That's how far the country's come. It's completely different now. They talk in a way that's so, so different. I hear people saying this to me all the time. Well, I struggle with this, Pastor, because when I do business, everyone around me in business talks this way. So that makes you talk this way? You see, Paul understood this. Let no unwholesome, the word is sepros, interesting word. It means when meat becomes rancid. That's the word unwholesome. Best English word I could translate it with, putrid. You see, God sees our language differently than we do. We think we're just talking like everybody else talks. God says that language is foul or putrid to me. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, here we go. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Okay, how many of you ever think about that when you're talking? In your mind, when someone's talking to you, you're thinking, I want to make sure I say something here that edifies them and bestows grace on them. Do you ever even think like that? No, talking to us is just reactive. But the problem with it is we can talk in a way that really we shouldn't be as a child of God. If you go down to chapter 5, verse 4, he said, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. Why? It's not fitting for you. You're a child of God. Three different things he uses here. Filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. These three words, by the way, the only time they're used in the New Testament are right here. They're not used one time in the New Testament. Filthiness means, in a sense, an obscenity. There must be no obscenity from you. Silliness really means, in a sense, silly is not a great word, senseless. It's just senseless speech. Coarse jesting, and I find this one really convicting, especially for someone with my personality. means sarcasm at another's expense. I've done that. He said, don't do that. That should never be how you talk. See, this emphasis on talking. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus speaking. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth defiles the man. It's our mouth, the things we say. He said, it can't be an unwholesome word. No filthiness, no silliness or senselessness, nor coarse jesting. The Ephesian culture was devoid of the presence of God, and it talked like it. The culture we live in is exactly the same. Notice he says, what should we do then? Three things. 5:1, imitate, be imitators of God. So if I'm going to talk to someone, I should talk to them the best of my knowledge like God talks. That's hard. Then the second one, walk in love. Live my life in the context of love. And the last one's in verse 4, rather the giving of thanks. He said, that's what should be your speech all the time. You give grace, thanks, mercy to people. We're not real good at this. This isn't the way we talk. So he says, do not murmur and do not let any unwholesome words come from your mouth. The next one, I want you to go with me to Psalm 109, Psalm 109 in verse 17. And this one has a different meaning in the context of culture than it does in the context of the Bible. But God tells us, don't curse. You don't curse. Now, when you think of cursing, what do you think of? You see, in your mind, what words do you think of for cursing? But you understand what the word is. Curse. You see, if I say to someone, go to blank, that's a curse. Well, I didn't mean it that way. Well, then don't say that. You see, from that point of view, listen to what David says, and it sort of reveals God's view of this. In verses 17 and 18, David's enemies, he said, he's talking about his enemy. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. So he said, let it be to him as a garment with which covers himself, and a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and those who speak evil against my soul. Since the wicked cursed David, David said, let cursing come to them. This is God's perspective too. They withheld blessing, so blessing should be withheld from them. You ever think about that? If I curse somebody, God's going to allow the curse to come to me and withhold a blessing from me? Cursing was like a garment to the wicked. It's something they did all the time. So he said, let it be their only clothing. Let them just live in the context of the cursing. Let all who would accuse David stand accursed before God, verse 20. And David then asked God to do no more than he promised, because this is exactly what the wicked deserve. When you curse or speak badly of others, you're inviting God's judgment on you. Do you know that? Do you ever think about that? No, I don't think so. Peter wrote this in the New Testament. He said, pay back evil. By the way, and that's why we usually curse and get upset, don't we? Somebody said something terrible to you, called you a bad name, made up a story about you. We've all been there. We've all experienced that type of thing. We'll call it evil. He said, pay back evil with a blessing. Is that what you do? When someone really insults you, you just pay him back with a blessing. Now remember, I know what you're thinking, but remember what I said earlier about coarse jesting. You can't use sarcasm. You see, you say something to me terrible, and I go, well, God bless you. That's called sarcasm. Okay? God will see right through that. He means it sincerely. He says, pay back evil with blessing. When you do, then you get the blessing. Well, you see, again, as a child of God, he says, whatever you do, don't curse at all. This is very hard for us. This next one's even more misunderstood by us, I believe. Don't use God's name in vain. Now, if I ask you that, you'd tell me exactly what that means, right? You got a couple phrases. If you say the name Jesus Christ in a certain way, that's in vain. It is. And if you say God blanket, that's in vain, because that's cursing to us. But that's not exactly what he means. He means a whole lot more than that. First of all, the reason God tells us that, it's one of the Ten Commandments. So it's a big one. God says, whatever you do, don't ever take my name in vain. And that word vain means don't treat it in an empty or wasteful way. Don't disrespect it. Vain. That's what he means. To use God's name in vain means that name doesn't have much worth or value. And that's how I'm going to use it. And I think the reason we use it that way is we don't value name like God values name. He sees something very different about a name than you and I do. How does God see it? Go with me to Exodus chapter 3. Now we're predating the exodus of the people. Moses is going to be approached by God, we'll start in verse 13, to be the deliverer. And it's interesting. Moses does what a lot of us do whenever God puts something in our way, and he'd like us to do something for his glory. He makes excuses. Every excuse Moses could think of, he made. Every excuse. I'd like to, but I can't speak well. Well, it says in the book of Acts, he was eloquent. I might not have been telling the truth there, huh? You see, and this is where Moses starts. Watch what he says. It says, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, well, what's his name? What am I going to say to them? Now, this is funny in this sense. Jews would never ask that question. Now, he may question whether God spoke to him. No Jew knew his name till this. But he said, what if they ask me? I don't have anything to say. God just ignores that and says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's my name. Notice, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What's God's name? Yahweh, I am that I am. I never was, never will be. I only am. That's my name. First time it's revealed, it becomes the great holy name of God all the way through the Old Testament. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Wow. That's what he is saying. God says to Moses, my name is I'm the self-existent one, that I am personally identified with Israel through all of the patriarchs. I am their God. This means the world to God. Why is God so uptight about, in a sense, proclaiming how important his name is? God's name reveals God's glory. That's his point. Who else can say I am that I am? No one had ever existed. Nothing. Only I am can say that. The self-existent one. And he said, and by the way, I am the God of Israel because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's always going to be the case to all generations. See, God's name means an awful lot to God. And when you study like in through the Bible, the amount of different names God uses to describe himself are really interesting. It's just an amazing thing that God has to do with his name. The psalmist said this, I will tell your name to my brethren. Isaiah, warning Israel, the great prophet, of the coming judgment of God, said, the name of the Lord is coming. Not, who says that? The name of the Lord reveals the glory of the Lord. Proverbs 18:10, he said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The idea is that this is revealing God. So when you get to something like this, his name, we're Christians, his name is Jesus Christ, we say, right? What does Yeshua, Jesus, mean? It means God saves. That's his name. His name is God Saves. His position is Christos, Christ, Messiah. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the God who saves. Now think of this. 700 years before he's born, Isaiah the prophet said, I'll give you another name of Jesus. His name is Emmanuel. What's that mean? The presence of God. Now, does that tell you much about Jesus? He is the presence of God. He's come to save, and he's Israel's Messiah. See, the name says everything. Now, when you and I pick names, let's be honest. You pick a first name based on how it goes with the last name. Well, that sounds good. We don't care what it means. Some of you may have names like that that you now resent because it matched. But the point is, in the biblical times, from God's point of view, that's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, listen to what Paul said in Philippians. God highly exalted Jesus, him. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's what God thinks of name. That's how important his name is, or the name of his son. Don't take that in vain. Don't make that a worthless thing. Don't let that be part of your speech pattern. In the Old Testament, Psalm 5:11 says, love God's name. Psalm 52:9, wait on God's name. Psalm 145:1-2, bless and praise God's name. Micah 4:5, walk in the name of the Lord. Malachi 3:16, esteem God's name. Malachi 4:2, fear God's name. Don't take his name in vain. Now, I think it's often what we do is we use it in a flip way. Let me explain it this way. Tony Evans wrote this. I think it's pretty insightful. But Tony Evans says, unfortunately today, God's name gets forged, that's the word he uses, forged on a lot of things he never signed off on. Whenever we use his name apart from the revelation of his nature and his character, we commit forgery. If God can't sign off on it, don't ever attach his name to it. That's spiritual forgery. He said, we often do this when we want to justify a decision we are making or to look better. Many people have come up to me and said, God told me to tell you. That's forgery. I've had that happen. God told me. See, when someone does that, I'm using the authority of God. Wow. Be careful. Ezekiel 13:7. Listen to this quote. Didn't you see a false vision and speak of a lying divination when you proclaimed, this is the Lord's declaration, even though I had not spoken? Chapter 22, verse 28. Her prophets plaster with whitewash for them by seeing false visions and lying divinations, and they say, this is what the Lord God says, when the Lord God has not spoken. Don't use God's name like that. Don't use God's name. Look, I'm telling you the truth. In God's name, don't do that. Jesus said, let your yeas be yeas and your nays, nays. Be careful using that like that. How many times does something happen and you go, oh, God? Right? Sure. Be careful. This is important to God, the way we talk. Don't murmur, don't speak unwholesome words, don't curse with your mouth, and don't use God's name in vain. Now, I know you people, so some of you are sitting there thinking, I'm good. I think I'm pretty good. I don't murmur a lot, and I don't speak many unwholesome words. I don't curse people with my mouth, and I don't think I use God's name in vain too often. I'd say be careful. That's a bad attitude. Let me illustrate it. Let's close by going to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, the reason I want to go there is this. You may be a follower of Jesus Christ. You may have some maturity in your faith. But by and large, I don't think you measure to Isaiah. Isaiah was considered along with Elijah, the two greatest prophets to the nation Israel. He's a great prophet. He wrote so many prophecies concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ. He's trying to warn his nation to come back to God. You see, that's what he's doing. So here we come into the scene. Verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Wow. You ever had something like that? Have you ever had something like that happen to you? Just imagine what that scene would be like. Just try to get your thoughts around it. You're in the presence of God. God's sitting on the throne. Seraphim, six wings, that'd be enough. Covering their face. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy to God. His train and the smoke are filling up the entire temple. Now, just imagine what that would be like. Now, if that happened to you, how would you respond? You see, what would your response be? Hey, this is cool. I got to be special. I just saw something no one's ever... Wow. Would that be how you respond? I don't think so. Watch how Isaiah responds. Here's a statement. Woe is me. I'm ruined. What? Woe is me, I am ruined. Let me paraphrase. I don't belong here. This is a holy place. I'm not. I don't belong here. Woe is me, I am ruined. Now, why does he think this way? Now, notice what he says next. Because I am a man of unclean lips. Wow. My voice, the things I say. I don't belong in this place. I am ruined. He goes on and he says, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Notice, he knows the facts. Everyone had unclean lips from his point of view. He wasn't worse than anyone else, but he was bad enough to know he's condemned standing in before a holy God. He can't use the others the way the others talk as my excuse. He said, I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord. There's Yahweh. What we just saw in Exodus 3, the Lord of hosts. I just saw him. I'm a man of unclean lips. What do I do? Our lips are enough to condemn us. Now watch. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Now when a spiritual being like a seraphim flies to something and there's these glowing coals and he takes tongs and picks it up, you're wondering, what are we going to do with that? He touched my mouth with it. Whew. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. But imagine the pain. Just imagine that. Whoa. He got forgiveness and his sin was taken away. But that holiness demanded the pain that grace event there brought on Isaiah. Now, you and I don't have our lips touched like that. For us, our Savior went to the cross. He didn't just die for our lips. He died for every sin we ever committed. He took all the pain on himself. He became our sin bearer. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. And it cost Christ an enormous amount of suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? To get this forgiveness and have our sins put away. You see, Isaiah realizes unclean lips is no small thing. It's not then, it's not now. He had to be touched by God to deal with his sin. You and I got to be concerned about our speech. God doesn't want us to murmur. He doesn't want us to speak unwholesome words. He doesn't want us to curse people with our mouth. And he doesn't want us to use his name in vain. Don't let a degenerate culture that's out there shape the way you speak. Let the Holy Spirit of God that indwells you shape the way you speak. You're a new creature in Christ, and you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. Let's pray. Father, these area of the way we speak, I think one of our problems, we don't think about it very much. We just assume it's a natural way. Perhaps for many of us, there were certain words we used to say before we came to Christ, and we stopped saying them. And we thought, well, we arrived. We don't use that language anymore. But I wonder, Father, are these other things that you warn us about, are these still things that we do use? I pray, Father, that we understand as clearly as we can that our speech is extremely important to you. Everything we say is a result that, if the Bible would say, ultimately comes from our hearts. And if our hearts are, as Jeremiah said, deceitful above all things, it can deceive us into speaking words we should not speak. So I pray, Father, your Spirit will convict us of this, and that we will move forward more dependent on you than ever before, of how we use our mouth and our words for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.